Would you take your Bibles and open them to Genesis chapter 48? And as I so often do, let me take this opportunity to remind you again of the great privilege we have to pray for one another. And I know, not to her credit or even her desire, but I know Lynn, our secretary, keeps this page current and appreciates any updates that you might have regarding, especially those who have ongoing concerns. Please let her know if we're not up to date. We want to pray with intelligence, with knowledge regarding the needs of God's people here in this place and even beyond. So please do that during the week. And one of the ways you can be sure that you will do that is by working through it and praying individually and as families through these needs. I know that people who are asking for prayer greatly appreciate and give testimony to the way in which God answers those prayers, even in the moments in which we're praying. So we're in Genesis chapter 48. We are studying these last two or three chapters of the book of Genesis. The next two chapters that we're looking at this morning and in the weeks to come contain the tender and very moving account of the end of the life of the patriarch Jacob. As I've mentioned before, it is in the Old Testament at least, and I think in the whole Bible, apart from the death of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, it's really the longest death scene, if you look at it in its totality, that we have recorded for us in the Bible. Most of the saints in the Bible pass without much mention, simply an acknowledgement that they've died. But there's something unique about Jacob. Jacob stands in the line of patriarchs as the greatest of the patriarchs, as one writer says, the father of the fathers. And that is because from his loins will come the 12 tribes of Israel. The nation of Israel will be established in him, as we see in the blessings which he gives to his children. And so these are very tender and moving accounts. They are enviable accounts in many ways. I suspect this morning that if we had our choice, and we don't, but if we had our choice again as to how we would die, this would be the way we would die, I think most of us. Not to say whether we want to go quickly or slowly, but in the idea of sitting around with those whom we love, whether it be children or parents or whatever, friends gathered around us, I would suspect most of us would at least have an appeal to dying in this way, with all of those whom we love around us, so that we might communicate to them those things that we desire to speak. And so that leads me to the question that I have for you this morning. If you could die that way, and if you could gather everyone around you, those whom you love and who love you, and you had the opportunity to leave them with some last words, what would you say to them? What would you say to them? What would you want to communicate to those whom you love? And I speak especially, because the context sort of forces it, I speak especially to those of your parents. And you have the opportunity to sit down in your bed as you are dying peacefully, I trust, but dying with all of your children around. What would you communicate to them? What would you say? I think one of the things of this passage that really needs to be highlighted here is that even though we're looking at this as a death scene, and we don't know how we're going to die or when we're going to die, we may not ever have that opportunity. I think it forces us to understand that whatever your answer is to that question, and I trust for most of us being believers in Jesus Christ, most of us I trust here, trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, seeing heaven as the greater gain than anything on the earth, I trust most of us would say things that would point our children to follow Christ. I think the force of this passage, though, is not that we simply try to plan out for something that never will possibly happen, but that right now, if that's what we would say when we're dying, right now we ought to be communicating and teaching and instructing our children and telling the things that we would want to tell them if we were in this particular scene. And so I think you need to feel the push of that passage in that direction. Because to see it as something that you might put off and perhaps even go home and record your thoughts as to what you might communicate to them, do it now, while you're living, while you have life and breath, while they're here before you, and while friends and family and all of those whom you love, say the things now to them that you need to say. And don't wait for a time that might never come. Most of you have heard in this past year the story of Randy Pausch. I think most of you have seen the video It was a video. He was a professor at Carnegie Mellon University in Pittsburgh. He was diagnosed with a fairly aggressive form of pancreatic cancer. I think all pancreatic cancer is progressive and aggressive. I think there's very little time in those times, and he knew it. And what he intended to do, of course, as most of you know the story, he intended to make a video for his children, his three children, to tell them the things that we've just talked about. What would you tell them? What would you say to them? And if you've seen the video, it's impressive. The man himself was impressive in the days towards the end of his life, the strength that he had, etc. And of course, you know the story. This video became public. It became something not just for his children. He launched a book that was a bestseller in New York Times. There are movie rights that have been sold already, and perhaps we'll see something down the road. I don't know. But it was an impressive and inspiring story. I think all of us can agree with that. As a man facing death, wanted to speak to his children and tell them. And what he wanted to communicate to his children, I think, can be summed up in this. That every dream that you have is possible. Just pursue it with all of your heart. Now, that's a very nice message. And none of us would want to say to our children, every dream that you have is impossible, so just forget it. We would want to encourage our children. My point in bringing this up is not to find fault with a man who died already last year, but rather to point us as Christians this morning to something far greater that we have to give to our children than all of your dreams can come true. If you've looked at that video, if you've read the book, if you've understood the story, it's devoid of things regarding Christ. It's devoid of things eternal. Everything is centered upon this life. In fact, there are portions of it which are actually somewhat even hostile to Christianity and spiritual things in general. But that's who the man was, and that's all. And the point is this, that's all he had to offer to his children. It represents, if you will, and I think said with great respect, it represents what, if you will, the best that the world can offer as they look to pass from this life to whatever they might perceive the next life to be. But this story here, in this passage, especially chapter 48 and even chapter 49 and the end of Jacob's life, shows us as Christians who love the Lord Jesus Christ, we have far more to give to our children, far more while we're living and then, Lord willing, as we're dying. And so as you understand that, as you understand that truth and you understand what's happening in this passage, and Jacob's mind is clearly focused to that life which is to come. And what he's doing in this passage and in the next one is really admonishing his children and calling them to that life which is to come, not to this life here. And so keeping that in mind as we look at this passage, there are several things I want to say. But I want to read the last part of it just to put it again before our minds. You've heard the reading of this passage. There are very tender moments here. I think especially with regard, and we're not going to have a chance to touch every point, but as you heard the passage read, I hope you understood and saw the tenderness in Jacob's heart for Rachel, his wife, his beloved wife, long since dead, and how as he looked in Joseph's face, he saw his beloved Rachel, and how in the account as he's speaking to Joseph, he refers to Rachel as he does. I think that's why he's now looking in his son's face that he never thought he would see again, as he says to him, I didn't think I would see your face again, he says. But now I'm not only seeing your face, I'm seeing your children. This is a very tender scene, and I don't want to dismiss that part of it. But let me read that last part. And what I'd like to read is verses 20 through 22. This is just the last verses of this chapter. It sort of sets us on the path that we're going to be studying this morning. So he blessed them that day, that is Ephraim and Manasseh, saying, by you Israel will bless, saying, may God make you as Ephraim and Manasseh. And thus he set Ephraim before Manasseh. Then Israel said to Joseph, behold, I am dying, but God will be with you and will bring you back to the land of your fathers. Moreover, I have given to you one portion above your brothers, which I took from the hand of the Amorite with my sword and my bow. Let us pray. Father, we come this morning with great hope in this seemingly foolish means of grace, that through the preaching of your word, you are pleased to build up your people, to strengthen their faith, to lift up their countenance, that they might set their eyes upon Christ. And so be gracious now to bless your word preached to that end, that it might be heard and received with great joy as the word of Christ spoken to us by your Holy Spirit. Press it into our hearts, into our minds, and by it change us and make us more like him, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. I want you to see as we begin, before we look at the three sections that I want to look at this morning, I want you to see again the bigger picture of the book of Genesis, the bigger picture of redemptive history, the bigger picture of what God is doing here in this chapter and in the chapter that follows. Jacob is the father of the fathers. He rises now to the greatest of the patriarchs in the sense that through him and his children, the 12 tribes of Israel will be established, both the northern and southern kingdom, in his loins. And the church now is seen being in Jacob and now through Jacob in his sons and through one of them in particular, where all the nations of the earth will be blessed, Judah, where the scepter will not depart from the tribe of Judah, speaking ultimately of the work and person and work of Jesus Christ. And so there's much to be seen here with regard to the bigger picture of what God is doing. And the summary sort of view that we need to take about this passage. And I think understanding that, that is what God is doing through this, that we understand this particular chapter a little bit better. Now, John Calvin has a wonderful summary. I'm going to read it to you. It's just one brief paragraph, a summary of what's happening in the bigger picture here and why we need to see what's happening clearly in this passage. Calvin writes this, "For since he knew that he was invested by God," that is Jacob, "knew that he was invested by God with no common character in being made the father of the fathers of the church, he fulfilled in the immediate prospect of death the prophetic office respecting the future state of the church, which had been enjoined upon him. Private persons arranged their domestic affairs by their last wills, but very different was the method pursued by this holy man, with whom God had established his covenant with this and next condition, that the succession of grace should flow down to his posterity or children. But before I enter fully on the consideration of this subject, these two things are to be observed, to which Moses briefly alludes. First, that Joseph, being informed of his father's sickness, immediately went to see him. And secondly, that Jacob, having heard of his arrival, attempted to raise his feeble and trembling body for the sake of doing honor to Joseph. Certainly, the reason why Joseph was so desirous of seeing his father and so prompt to discharge all the other duties of piety was that he regarded it as a greater privilege to be the son of Jacob than to preside over 100 kingdoms. For in bringing his sons with him, he acted as if he would emancipate them from the country in which they had been born and restore them to their own stock. For they could not be reckoned among the progeny of Abraham without rendering themselves detested by the Egyptians. Nevertheless, Joseph prefers that reproach for them to every kind of wealth and glory, if they may be but become one with the sacred body of the church." I hope you see in that statement what Calvin is saying, which I think he is absolutely right as to how we're to understand this passage. It seems strange to us, for instance, that Jacob would begin with Joseph. He's not the eldest. He's one of the youngest. He's not the eldest son. It would traditionally be begun with Reuben and then down through Simeon, etc., through the sons, as each son in succession would receive the blessing of the father. But I think we see very clearly here that there's been a change in the order, as we'll see even in the story itself, in the two sons. There's been a change and a shift everywhere. Joseph now becomes the preferred one, and not in some sort of way in which some believe he was when he was younger, that Joseph was a spoiled brat, etc. We've talked about those things before. There's no sense of that here. There is a legitimate and right elevation of Joseph, as we'll see at the end, where Joseph is raised up because of God's humbling of him in his providence to the chief place. He is in the place of the firstborn now. Joseph takes all the blessings of the firstborn, as we'll see. The double portion which belongs to the firstborn is given now to Joseph, not to Reuben, but to Joseph. And in this, Joseph comes not with that expectation, but he comes because he is seeking his father to know and understand that Joseph prefers to be numbered among the despised Israelites who are put off because of the Egyptians' hatred of the shepherds, put off in Goshen, provided for by God, kept by God safe, but nonetheless despised by the world. Joseph is saying, I prefer this than all the kingdoms of the world and all the riches which I have enjoyed to this point in God's providence. And what he's saying about his children is equally true, that I prefer for them this despising of the world instead of all that the world has to offer for them. And so if you grasp and understand that, you understand what's happening in chapter 48. The first thing I want to note then, which really comprises most of the chapter, really is the focus of the chapter, is the blessed grace of adoption. The blessed grace of adoption. I think we need to understand right at the outset that that's exactly what's happening here. In fact, writers allude to other documents from this period of time where they see the formality of an adoption process. And this is following that formality of that process. For instance, look at verse 8. It's not as if Joseph or Israel, Jacob, doesn't know who these children are. He needs to say the words of verse 8. So that Joseph might announce who these two boys are, because that's part of the process of adoption. It's part of what happens, for instance, in the sacred meal of Passover, when the youngest among the children who are able to communicate and speak the words, what does this mean? Now, everybody knows what this means. It's been explained, but they need to say the words. It's part of the ceremony. Year after year, they say the same words. And in this case, the adoption process is really the focus of this passage. What's happening here, and you've heard of this term in an unhelpful way, you know what a land grab is, right? When the government comes in and buys some eminent domain, takes land, all of us don't like that. We've talked about that even with regard to Joseph's dealings with the Egyptians and how we're to understand all of that. Well, this might be called a child grab, if you will. This is Jacob, and I don't mean that in a bad sense. This is Jacob reaching out to Joseph's children born in Egypt, not in the land of Canaan, born to Joseph in Egypt, and taking them for himself. Look what this says in verse 9. Joseph said, these are my sons. Are they my sons whom God has given me in this place? And he said, please bring them to me that I might bless them. That I might bless them. And what he says here is that these two now belong to him. They are now Jacob's children, no longer just Joseph's. And they are brought into that covenantal relationship as Jacob blesses Joseph through these two boys. He is claiming Ephraim and Manasseh for himself. But notice in the whole context of this, literally, this adoption ceremony that's taking place here, that it begins by this very tender gathering together of son and father and grandchildren. And notice the language of verse 1. It is the two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. Now, that's important because the chapter is going to end in reversing those names. And it does so in God's providence. And we'll see that in a few moments. But the boys come because Joseph desires for them the blessings of Jacob rather than all the blessings of Egypt. And as he comes, Jacob begins by setting the whole thing in a context. Verse 2. Look, your son Joseph is coming. Israel strengthened himself up. Glad to see him. Verse 3. God Almighty appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan and blessed me and said to me, behold, I will make you fruitful and multiply you, and I will make you a multitude of people and give this land to your descendants after you as an everlasting possession. This is the repetition of the covenantal promise of God. It's part of the ceremony of this adoption. And now your two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, recognizing the obvious, who were born to you in the land of Egypt before I came to you in Egypt, these two are mine. As Reuben and Simeon are mine, they shall be mine. And not only that, and we don't know that whether Joseph and Asenath had any more children in Egypt. It's presumed that they didn't. Just Ephraim and Manasseh are mentioned at least. But Jacob, in order to protect those who would be born to Joseph even after his death, says, and any children that you might have in Egypt from this point forward are to be bound up under Ephraim and Manasseh. They're part of this blessing that I'm giving to you through them. So all of this really is the blessing of the grace of adoption. As these two boys, in a very real sense, born outside of the land of Canaan, outside of Jacob's covenantal blessings, are now brought into it and brought to be members of that covenantal blessing and promise. And Jacob is concerned that they be brought in because of his great love for Joseph and for these children. There's great, I think, instruction here as we think about the longings we have as parents, as we think about what it is that we want for our children, as we help them purpose and plan out their lives, as they seek to be discerning as to how God has gifted them and ordered their lives and given them those things which are to be used for His glory, as we steer them in different directions with regard to their educational pursuits and their longings and desires about what they might do in life. There are fundamental things that as parents we're called to be doing for our children. And the chief of them is this, that like Jacob seeking Manasseh's and Ephraim's good, that they might be brought into those covenant blessings. That's our chief desire and aim as parents. We might fail in those other ways, but let us not fail in this calling and this duty as Christian parents to ensure that our children, by God's grace and according to His purposes and plans, are part of that covenantal blessing that is found in and through the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's our great calling, that they might know what it means to be adopted by God, snatched out of the world of darkness, brought into the Son of His love, even Jesus Christ, that they might know that personally. There's a brother known to some of you, actually. I'll leave his name just not for privacy. I don't think he really cares, but just to skip it. One of our brothers, one of our presbyter brothers in presbytery, just lost his mother recently. And as he stood at presbytery, he gave a great tribute to his mother because he said, she was not only my mother physically, but she was my mother spiritually. It was through God's being pleased to work through his mother, who fasted, he said, one whole year. Now, I assume that doesn't mean didn't eat for a whole year. I assume it means that there were portions of each day that she fasted and prayed for her son, that he would come to saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. For a whole year, she gave her life to that and saw the fruit of that in his coming and turning from his rebellious ways and coming and submitting himself unto the lordship of Jesus Christ. He's a minister of the gospel now, serving Christ and seeing others come to faith in Christ. That's, you see, the great pattern of our lives as parents. That's the chief aim that we should have. Not that, as Jacob was concerned for Joseph and for Manasseh and Ephraim, not that they would be lured away by the things of Egypt. There were many things in Egypt to like, many things to like, as there are in these days, as we've seen in weeks past, as we've studied Jacob's focus upon the afterlife and upon eternal life that's found only in Christ. What he longed for these two boys, why he took them as his own with Jacob's or Joseph's blessings, was because he longed for them to be part of this covenantal line, this grace that was found only in the promises of God in Christ. Your children know that wonder of the grace of adoption. Do they know personally how loved they are by your Heavenly Father? Do they know and have they come to know by God's grace that they are deeply loved by their Father in heaven? Have you considered yourself, as you being a believer here, I trust this morning, of the wonder of the grace of adoption? As Paul writes, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many as you were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is now neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free. There's neither male nor female, for we are all now one in Christ. And if you are Christ, Paul writes, then you are Abraham's seed. Notice the covenantal line here, and heirs according to the promise. Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, does not differ at all from a slave, though he is master of all, but is under guardians and stewards until the time appointed by the Father. But even so, we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive what? The adoption as sons. And because you are sons, he says, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. Have you marveled recently? Have you considered carefully? Have you been able to communicate to your children the wonder of adoption by God and how God has been pleased to call us to himself and to make us part of his eternal, everlasting family? This is what Jacob wanted for Joseph, what he wanted for each of his children, what he wanted for Manasseh and for Ephraim as well. And what God longs to have for each of us who know and love him, that we might understand the love of the Father poured out upon us in his Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, by whom we have this adoption in which we stand. So that's the first thing I want you to see here. What Jacob is doing here is snatching these children from the hands of Egypt, bringing them into this covenantal line, and more importantly, the blessings of the covenant, as he blesses Joseph in verse 15 and pronounces these blessings. God, before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, verse 15, the God who has fed me. Literally there it should be the God who has shepherded me, who has led me all of this way. Remember, he's a pilgrim. He's just a sheep traveling through, and God is his shepherd, feeding me all my life long to this day. The angel, remember the angel of the Lord who appeared to Jacob in Peniel, who has redeemed me from all evil. Bless these lads. Let my name be named upon them, and the name of my fathers, Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth. What a wonderful blessing to give to these two boys. See how centered it is upon the work of God's grace. First to Jacob, and then from Jacob through his son Joseph, and then from Joseph to his sons, now Jacob's sons, and now in the line of promise and of blessing. Have you known, and do you know, the wonder of God's grace in adoption? The story continues then in verses 17 through 20 when we see the sovereign choice of God. And if you know the story of Jacob, you chuckle when you read this. You smile as you see God doing this at the end of Jacob's life. And he says in more than one place in the text, he says he's doing it knowingly. He's feeble, he's frail, but he knows exactly what he's doing. And he has a reference point in his own life, as you know. But that reference point before was a place of guile, of mischief, of distrust in God that led to all sorts of bad complications and feelings in his life as he wrestled through all that he had done, not trusting God, but believing his mother Rachel and seeking to steal the blessing from his brother Esau. All of that is now coming back. But Jacob says, listen, I'm not the same man I was. I'm not that man anymore. And what I'm doing here is by right of God doing it. And so there's a clear understanding on Jacob's part. This is the way it should be. And in verses 17 through 20, we have the sovereign choice of God, of one son over another. And so often in Genesis, we've seen the order reversed. The younger now serves the older. And in this case, it's no less true. Ephraim would be placed over Manasseh. Ephraim's the youngest, Manasseh's the older. And Joseph even complains a little bit in verses 17. He says, Father, you're not understanding what you're doing. Your hand is on the wrong one. You have your right hand on Ephraim. It should be on Manasseh. Do not do this, my father. But his father, verse 19, refused. And he said, I know, my son, I know. He also shall become a people. That means Manasseh's not forgotten. He'll be a people. He shall be great on the earth. But truly his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his descendants shall become a multitude of nations. The point here is this. With regard to the tribes of Israel, with regard to the earthly kingdom of Israel, there are no "in your seed all the nations of the earth will be blessed." That's not the promise to Ephraim. That goes to Judah. It will come through Judah. The Messiah will come through Judah. But this is the promise of great blessing upon Ephraim over his brother. And if you look at the book of Numbers, if you look at the recording of the numbers of the tribes, Ephraim is always the most. They have the most of all the people of Israel. And in fact, if you read through the prophets, you'll often see Ephraim being used as the title for the northern kingdom to describe the whole of the 10 tribes. And so Ephraim, in this sense, is being elevated by Jacob above Manasseh. Manasseh will also be many. In fact, the two of them together comprise most of the northern tribes as far as numbers. Their numbers are always higher. And it's part of this blessing that we have here. And it is the sovereign choice of God. Just like Jacob before, in unbelief and guile, stole the blessing from Esau, and God used it and overturned even the sins of men to bring about his purposes. So too now Jacob, with a knowledge from God, is blessing Ephraim at God's direction, and Ephraim is receiving the greater blessing. The third thing we see, moving more quickly, is this double portion that is given to Joseph. I want to emphasize that all throughout this, the blessing really is to Joseph. It's through the sons, but it's to Joseph. And so when you look at this idea of about a double portion, you question, well, why does he begin with Joseph instead of beginning with Reuben? Why does he favor him so much and his children? We've already answered those questions as we understood what he's doing in reclaiming these two born in Egypt now, bringing them formally by adoption into this covenant family. We've already seen the main purpose of this, and we've seen the reasons why he begins here with Joseph. But you've got this issue of double portion that happens at the end of the passage that's worth looking at, verse 21 and 22. It's worth understanding what's happening here. Israel said to Joseph then, "Behold, I am dying, but the promise that was made to you is also to you. God will be with you, and he will indeed bring you back to the land of your fathers." And we know that Joseph believed that promise, because at the end of chapter 50 in the book of Genesis, as he prepares to die, he makes those around him promise that they will carry up his bones from Egypt when they are rescued by God. So Joseph embraces this promise. He lives out the rest of his days believing that promise. And so he knows God's blessing. Presumably, understandably, he's passing that on to his children. They're believing it as well. And then verse 22, "Moreover, I have given you a portion above your brothers." A portion above your brothers. If you have notes in your Bible, you'll see that the word portion is the word shechem. If you know the word shechem, it means shoulder or portion. It may actually mean the city of Shechem, which is prominent in Jacob's history. You know that as Jacob is traveling back to where he's supposed to be in the land of Canaan, that he stops, I believe, foolishly, prematurely in the land of Shechem. There's a whole involvement between him and the people of Shechem. He buys a plot of ground that would have been sort of a common land of the city of Shechem. Outside the city, there was a common land. Jacob purchased a portion of that for him while he settled there for a while. And you know, when he settled there, you know what happened to Dinah, his daughter. As she wandered away from Jacob and from his oversight, she met a Shechemite, Shechem, the son of Hamor, and you know that the defilement that happened there, and then Simeon and Levi take it upon themselves to sort of punish the Shechemites. They do it in a very clever, although very difficult to imagine way. And then as they basically turn these men into men who are unable to fight, they go in and they slaughter the whole town. They slaughter all the men in the town. Now, look at what it says at the end of verse 22. "Moreover, I've given you a portion above your brothers, which I took from the hand of the Amorite with my sword and my bow." Now, there's no record of Jacob ever fighting the Amorite for a portion in the land of Shechem, which is really how we're supposed to understand this. We're supposed to understand it as a portion that Jacob purchased. And he didn't do it with a sword and a bow. And so it's commentators speculate, well, what does that mean then? Maybe Jacob's taking to himself what Simeon and Levi did, but we know in the text, Jacob abhors what they did. I think Calvin, again, is right in this regard when he says that Jacob seems here to be transferring the right of victory to himself. After the Shechemites were destroyed by Simeon and Levi, that left all the land for Judah or for Jacob. And he took all the land. All the land was his. And so he's taking the right of victory to himself, stripping it from Simeon and Levi, who so unjustly destroyed the Shechemites, leaving the land deserted. It seems to be a way for Jacob again to take, if you will, the fruit of all of that, even though it came through wicked means of his own sons, to take that to himself. And what he does here then is give it to Joseph. Now, we know that's what he did, is because of John chapter 4. That's why it was read earlier. I hope you saw that in that story of the woman at the well. It's a little bit of information. As Jesus settles, as he's going to Jerusalem, he stops in Samaria instead of going around. And as he stops there, he's by a well. And the writer, John, says that this is the well that sits on the place of the land that was given by Jacob to Joseph. And so when you look at that, this seems to be what's happening here. Joseph is getting a double portion in that he is receiving from Jacob this land in addition to the blessings given to Manasseh and Ephraim, which are really Joseph's, and in addition to what he says in chapter 49 to Joseph as well. And so this little plot of land begins to prominently show up in the New Testament as the Messiah himself comes and speaks to a woman on that plot of ground given by Jacob to Joseph. And the gospel is revealed on that place to this woman and to her whole town as they come out to see this great prophet who has told him or told her all that she has ever done. You see, the way the Bible sort of fits together sometimes, these little things are important for us to see. Now, some believe the double portion is because of the two sons. It seems that it's related to this land and the blessings that were given to Joseph in the sons, as well as this land, which was additional, again, to be featured prominently in the time and life of Jesus. I think there's one other lesson, and I want to end with this, with regard to this whole story and why it begins with Joseph. I think it begins with Joseph for one other reason. And I think it's this. It's the principle that God has in his word when he says, "He whom the Lord humbles, the Lord exalts." You think back over Joseph's life. You think back of all that he and God's providence endured under God's hand. And because God was purposing through Joseph to save his people, you think of all of this. And what you see in chapter 48 is really the rightful, if that's properly understood, the rightful exaltation of Joseph over his brothers, the same brothers who sold him into slavery, the same brothers who are now, because of God's grace, reconciled with Joseph, the family, all there. And all of that will come up again in chapter 49 and 50, where the brothers begin to get a little bit unsettled when Jacob dies. But all of this is there as a way to show us that this promise of God, that whom he humbles, he also exalts. Let me just say as we close that that little tidbit, that little picture of what God is doing in Joseph's life here, of exalting and elevating him because he has been in God's purposes so humbled for the preservation of his people, is something we ought to take great comfort in. Do not despise the days of small things. Do not despise the days of God's chastening. Do not despise the days in your life where God is pleased in whatever he determines to humble you under his mighty hand. Do not despise the days when, because of your sin, he presses you down and humbles you. Because in those days where he humbles you, he is preparing you, I believe, for that exalting of you. Whether it be, as with Joseph in this life, or even more so in the life to come, that whom God humbles and presses down in his wisdom and providence, he raises up again in Christ and by his grace. There's lots to see here. There's lots of instruction with regard to how we ought to be living and the blessings we ought to be preparing or speaking to our children. I trust as God gives grace, He will enable us to live faithfully before Him. Let us pray. Our Father, how we rejoice in this incredibly moving and tender passage where we see an aged patriarch now with great weakness and yet with courage and strength, not his own, begin to pass on and speak these great words of blessing to his children. And what a joy it is to know that we too in Christ have been adopted into your family, made part of that everlasting family in Christ. We pray that we might be greatly blessed in understanding this more, even this morning and in the days to come. And that you would enable us as those called to be faithful to those who follow, that we would speak of these things with our children as we walk along the way, as we rise in the morning, as we go to and fro. Might we be bold in speaking these great promises and truths to those who follow us, that they too might find the joy of the grace of adoption and the wonder of your love to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, we pray this for the sake of your own glory and for the advancement of your kingdom. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.